And so as we talk about grace this morning, the balancing thing is obedience or discipleship, which we will talk about this evening. So those six things, and I thought I'd speak about living to give because really Christmas is all about God giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, for us. And Jesus continues to give. The Bible says in Hebrews that he lives to give intercession for his saints. And then Peter tells us that we are all called to follow in his steps, to follow his example. And so Jesus lived to give, he continues to live to give, and we are to follow his examples in living to give as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So Jesus died so that we might live, and then we in turn might live for him. That's what the scripture says. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon the message this morning. And Lord, may we just have this deep down desire because of your grace and because of your love, that we would be constrained to give like you did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, with the right motivation, you can be persuaded to do just about anything. We all do things because we are motivated to do them. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, I think are some pretty good verses that would give us motivation to serve the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire." What is every man's work? Going to be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides, is able to withstand the fire, is not consumed, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. The thing that should motivate the Christian and the local church, the thing that should drive the body of Christ, must be an eternal thing, must be a kingdom thing, the kingdom of God. Not temporary things. We talked about that the last few weeks. Not the temporary things, but the eternal things, the things that are really important, the things that will last forever. Those are the things that should motivate the church and the Christian. And so let's look at three things this morning that we are to learn to give. Hopefully we are motivated this morning to give these things. The first thing is grace. We are to give grace. We've talked a lot about grace. Brother Brian Ewing has done a tremendous job in Sunday school talking about grace, and there really isn't much that I could add, although some of you weren't here for those classes, so I want to talk a little bit this morning about this concept of grace. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, Peter says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We are to be stewards of the many facets of God's grace. Because God has been gracious to us, then in turn we need to be stewards and distribute his grace to others. I was reading in bed last night before we turned out the lights, and I saw something that I had not noticed before. In Genesis chapter 2, if you would turn there, please. Genesis chapter 2. I want to show you that right off the bat, Satan attacked God's graciousness and goodness. That would be just like the devil. His first encounter with man is to mess up this doctrine of grace. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." So God came to Adam there in the garden, and he said, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden," verse 17, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." All right, now turn over one chapter. Don't lose that verse, but turn over one chapter to chapter 3 and verse 2. "And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." First thing I want to point out here, the thing that I had not noticed, is that in quoting back this verse, and I believe because of the subtle deception of Satan to get Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness, they leave out one very important word. That word is freely. Freely. You can eat freely of the fruit of the trees of the garden. All except the one tree, but all the other trees you can eat freely. God is a good God. He is a gracious God. And he says, you can come and you can take this freely. Do you know that Satan today plays on this very same thing? It's not just grace. It is works. See, there's always something that he tries to add to God's word, thereby not making it free anymore. But God comes and he offers us the free gift of salvation. God comes and he offers us many free things simply because of his grace. And what Satan wants you to do is doubt that grace, doubt the goodness and the graciousness of God. He said something else here, or Eve did, that I had heard before. God comes and he says that they are not to eat of the tree, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And did you notice Eve added a little part to that? Also said you can't touch it. And God didn't say that. He didn't say they couldn't touch it. He said you can't eat of it. And here's the second thing that Satan does. He comes and he tries to make the commandments of Christ more grievous than they are. In fact, the New Testament tells us that the commands of God are not burdensome. They're not grievous. So he begins to have us doubt the grace and the goodness of God, and he begins to also tell us that the Christian life is a burden. And following the commands of the Lord is a burdensome responsibility. And then it goes so far, I think, as to cast doubt upon the result of this disobedience and sin. God said that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You will surely die. And there in chapter 3 and verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You see that? You won't do it. You won't die. He begins to plant seeds of doubt in the heart of Adam and Eve. And so they take of the fruit and they eat. and they suffer the results and the consequences of that disobedience. But Satan is such a deceiver. And he gets to the point here where he out and out lies. And he says to them, you know, the only reason God doesn't want you to eat of that tree is because he's hiding something from you. He's keeping something. He's not as good and he's not as gracious as you think of it. He is. God doesn't want you to do this because what happened is your eyes will be opened and you will know good and evil. God's holding out on you. Can I tell you that God is not holding out on you? He is offering you his grace and all that goes along with it. And he is offering you a better way of life by following him. And the way that he has chosen for you, yeah, there are trials, there are burdens, but following him is a joy beyond measure. The Christian life is the greatest life that there is to live. And if you go and follow him, you will not be sorry. You will not regret your decision to follow him and to give him your life. So, and I believe that because of this great emphasis that God has laid in my heart and in Brian's heart and teaching in Sunday school about grace is that God wants us to be a grace-driven church. He wants us to be a church that distributes his grace. And so what we need to do is know what grace is. What exactly is grace? And the word literally means to bend or stoop. You could put it this way. Biblical grace is God's condescending favor. An earthly example of the aspect of grace is seen in the way that English royalty relates to the common people. Usually they have nothing to do with ordinary common people. The royal family tends to be aloof and distant, and they drive around in caravans of limos with dark-tinted windows so people cannot see in. The palace is surrounded by armed guards. So if you're a common bloke, your best chance at seeing the royal family is to gather on a high balcony at Buckingham Palace and hope that the family sees you and at best gives you a royal wave. But history tells us that from time to time there were English rulers who came down and related to their subjects, related to the common people, and even blessed them. That's a picture of grace. That's a picture of condescending favor. There is nothing in the commoner that deserves being noticed or touched or blessed by the royal family. But because of grace in the heart of the earthly king or queen, there was a desire at the moment to pause, to stoop, to touch, even to bless. This is just a little bit of understanding the grace of God, because in Philippians 2, Paul talks about the King of Kings. He talks about Jesus Christ. And this is the great thing about Christmas. He talks about Jesus pausing not only to stoop down to us, but to come and live among us as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to touch us and to let us touch him. He came to bless us. And do you remember Paul's words, Jesus Christ being in the very nature of God? He stooped down, he condescended, he came to our level and made himself nothing, made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant and blessed us and became obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. The late theologian Donald Gray Barnhouse put it this way. He said, love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. And what a picture of grace we have in Jesus coming and dwelling among us. And as I infer, the greatest example of this was when God sent his only Son to earth from heaven for the purpose of dying in our place on the cross. But do you know that God continues to bestow his grace upon us? He continues to shower his grace. Every single day he stoops and blesses us with things that we could never deserve or earn, things like his guidance in life decisions. Ever stop and think that he guides us. It's because of his grace that he comes and directs us. He guides us with his eyes. He sheds light upon our path through his word. How about his grace and forgiveness when we disobey him? How about his grace and strength when we try to do his will? He gives us grace through his healing power when we are sick. He gives us grace when he comes to us with his presence when we are lonely or afraid. All of these things are an aspect of God's grace. They're because of his grace. Now, of course, a good human might want to bestow a benefit or two upon a deserving person. You know, if you are a good worker, your boss might give you some extra time off if you ask for it. If you are a good student and something comes up and you go to your professor or your teacher and you ask him for a little extra time on your term paper, they might give it to you. If you have a good reason, if you've been a good student, you haven't taken advantage of his grace too many times. Kids go over to grandma's house and might get ice cream for dessert even though they didn't finish their meal, because she knows, after all, you're a pretty good person. See, grace, this kind of grace is a weaker form of grace, grace that gives gifts to deserving people. We see it all the time. But God's grace is far above this weaker human version. God's grace is extraordinary as human grace is ordinary. Because you see, God's grace comes to undeserving people. He gives us good when we deserve bad. It's his nature to do so. And as his children, as his church, as flesh and bones, he is using us to further his eternal kingdom on this fallen world. And so here's the thing. You and I are called upon to dispense this kind of grace. You and I are called upon to dispense God's grace to this world. We are to live to give grace. Grace to undeserving people. Our experience of God's amazing grace should drive us to become gracious people ourselves. Jesus said, "Freely you have received." There's that word, freely. "Freely you have received, freely give." Now, God's grace is not a new idea, but it is a rare thing. Many people seem to think that God didn't start being loving and gracious until Jesus came. But that's not true. It's always been in the nature of God to be gracious. He didn't fail in plan A and then go to plan B, the grace plan. God's grace was God's original plan, set into motion long before the law of Moses was ever revealed. And the purpose of the law has always been to show us how much dependent we are on God's grace. See, the law lets us know our sinfulness. And without that knowledge of our sinfulness, God's grace wouldn't mean anything to us. But we know that we are sinners and deserving of God's wrath and punishment. We are all lawbreakers. And so God has graced us with his condescending favor before man was created. 1 Peter 1, chapter 18 through 20, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Adam and Eve experienced God's grace, his condescending favor, as he came and he walked with them every day. Walked. Can you imagine having God come down and walking with you? Literally, physically, every day. And he did that. And he demonstrated his grace. But this kind of condescending grace in this fallen world is a rare thing. unheard of in most places. Society, instead of grace, instead of giving you undeserved favor, says you pretty much are going to get what you deserve. And so grace is a rare thing. Philip Yancey writes, Christians have spent enormous energy over the years debating and decreeing truth. Every church defends its own particular version. But what about grace? How rare is it to find a church competing to outgrace its rivals? This is sad because the thing that really separates Christianity from all other religions is this idea of grace. Grace is the one thing the church has to offer that cannot be attained any other place. God's grace is big enough to cover the sins of all people, and that's good because all people need it. God's grace is not fair. In fact, it's unfair enough to be absolutely free. And it's more than something you experience. It is something that you live. And that's the title. That's the theme. Live to give. What do you live to give? You live to give grace. And once you fully understand this aspect of God's grace, once you understand that you have experienced God's condescending favor, it changes you, or it at least it should change you. It should drive you and motivate you to be a gracious person. The second thing that we are to live to give is friendship. Live to give friendship. When Christ came, he founded a very special organization, a special group of people, a church, and a group of individuals who would be gifted in certain areas so that they could meet the relational needs of others God brings into their life. Specifically, I like to call the church a family. It is a church family. Not just a church, it is a church family, a local group of Christ followers like our own, people who acknowledge that Jesus is the head, but people who relate to each other in a way that reflects Jesus' sacrificial love for all of us. And I don't think there's anything that can quite meet the needs that people have deep down, like the fellowship of a healthy church. Now think about it. Our church family is very important to us. You are extremely important to me. I don't know what I would do without you, without a church family. You're a central part of our lives, and hopefully you are among each other. We see each other several times a week. We laugh together. We cry together. Our closest friends, I know my closest friends are part of the church, my church family. And many times the family, the physical family, literally springs from the church. I mean, where did you find your spouse? Was it in a church? Was it through a church activity? When you gather around, who gathered around you to pledge to work with you as you dedicated your children to serve the Lord? It was your church. It was your church family. When your children grow up and marry, who is invited to come and witness their vows? Your family, but also your church family. You celebrate that union. When you grieve over the death of loved ones, who is it that comes and supports you and brings you comfort? It's your church family. They come, they cry with you, they help you through the difficult times. When the doctor tells you have a disease and it's a serious disease that you have, who is it that you go and talk to? It's probably not the people at work. Not even a neighbor, but it's usually somebody in the church who says, I understand. I care about you. I'll pray for you. Now, no church family is perfect, but There really is nothing like the church family when it comes to providing for the inner needs that people have. That's the reason we exist. And so the second reason that we live is that we live to give friendship. We live to give friendship. What is it about the church that satisfies our friendship need? How are people like those sitting around you this morning able to meet your inborn fellowship requirement? See, I hope that you come and I hope you make friends. You show yourself friendly because there are people here that want to meet your needs and want to be your friend. And how do we do this? Well, we do it, first of all, by giving each other unconditional love and acceptance. In most secular people groups, acceptance is based on what you do or don't do, but in a church family, acceptance is not based on performance, on what we do. It's founded rather in who we are. We are all people who Jesus valued enough to die for. Mature believers understand that. Give each other unconditional love and acceptance. Gary Ingrid tells a story of some parents on the East Coast who got a telephone call from their son during the Korean War. He said he was on his way home and was in San Francisco. They were thrilled because they had not heard from him in many months. He said, "Mom, I just wanted you to know that I'm bringing a buddy home with me. He got hurt pretty bad, and he only has one eye, one arm, and one leg. I'd sure like to let him live with us." "Sure, son," his mother replied. "He sounds like a brave man. We can find a room for him for a while." "Mom, you don't understand. I want him to live with us." "Well, okay," she finally said. "We could try it for 6 months or so." "No, Mom, I want him to stay with us. He needs us. He's only got one eye, one arm, and one leg. He's in really bad shape." By now, his mother had lost her patience. She said, "Son, you're being unrealistic about this. You're emotional because you have been in a war. That boy will be a drag on you and a constant problem for all of us. Be reasonable." And when she said that, she heard the phone click dead. And the next day, they received a telegram in the mail saying that their son had committed suicide. Apparently, shortly after he had hung up the phone. And when his body arrived, his parents looked down with unspeakable sorrow on their dead son, who they could now see had only one eye, one arm, and one leg. He was the one who had been horribly wounded and disfigured in battle. And yet, he wanted somebody just to love him as he was, to love him unconditionally, to be loved in spite of all the handicaps that he now faced in life. And that's why he called. You know that all of us, every single person, has a need to be loved and accepted as we are. In spite of our character flaws, in spite of our shortcomings, our insecurities, and our immaturity, we need somebody to accept us because they want to, not because they have to. We require unconditional love. And I'm not saying that we need to ignore each other's sinful actions, but we need to love sinners before we can help restore them. David Smith defines friendship in this way: a friend is one who knows you as you are, understands where you've been, accepts you, accepts who you become, and still gently invites you to grow in Christ-likeness. Be a friend. Give each other unconditional love and acceptance. Here's the second thing that mature congregations do that meets our inborn need for divine friendships. They obey God's word and they share each other's pain. We've all experienced God's grace. So that's the thing that makes it possible for us to have true koinonia, true fellowship, biblical fellowship. And that kind of sharing will allow us to share in two areas. One is concrete needs. There are things that we can do to physically meet the needs of others. But the other is more difficult to recognize and maybe even to meet. And these are the intangible needs. This is when we weep with those who weep and share each other's burdens so that the burdens are divided and joys are multiplied. And then here's a third way a healthy church is able to meet our relational needs. It does so by giving us both encouragement and admonishment. Let me put it this way. A church family is where you find people who care enough about you to do all that they can to help you become the person God wants you to be. It's a place where you find people who love you. They will help you to grow to your very best potential. And the two tools that they use to accomplish this are encouragement and admonishment. Hundreds of years ago, Gregory of Nyssa, one of the early church fathers, explained it this way. He says, at horse races, the spectators intent on victory shout to their favorites in the contest. From the stands, they participate in the race with their eyes, thinking to incite the charioteer to a keener effort. At the same time, urging the horses on while leaning forward and flailing the air with their outstretched hands instead of a whip. I seem to be doing the same thing myself, most valued friend and brother. While you are competing admirably in the divine race, along the course of virtue, I exhort, urge, and encourage you vigorously to increase your speed. And he got it right. We encourage each other. I mean, today you're probably going to watch the Packers or the Vikings, and you're going to be encouraging them even though they can't see you. We need to do that for each other, to encourage, and also sometimes to even admonish. But we are to spur one another. We are to provoke each other to love and to good works. We find people in the church who are for us, who believe in our God-given potential. And often, there's also the correction of a brother or sister in the Lord. That is when we admonish them. It's said that mountain goats live in a precarious environment. Anywhere you look, it's a long way to the bottom. Ever seen mountain goats? You could say they fellowship on steep mountain cliffs, where one wrong move, they could fall to their deaths. I often wondered, how do they learn to walk and play and frolic up on there? Young mountain goats, also known as kids, can be in special danger because of their inexperience and their playfulness. They're like any kid, child, there's playfulness. There's not even really a concern for danger in many cases. Well, the kids are born to romp and leap, twist, skip, prance, but high spirits and wandering attention can be fatal for young goats. Fortunately, nannies dote on their offspring, get this, tending them from the downhill side to block their falls. And I think this is what Christians do for younger Christians, for the more immature. As we realize, you know, there are some things that they need to wise up about. And we realize that they're headed for a fall, and we want to block their fall and offer protection. Perfect image of how mature Christians care for new and immature believers. New Christians will stumble and fall on occasion, and so let's learn to tend them from the downhill side, ready to block them when they are falling, helping them to learn and even grow from their mistakes. You see, the church is a place of growth, not just by addition, but also by nutrition. We don't just lead people to Christ, we help them to grow and mature in Christ-likeness. Robert Ramus says, the church is both evangelist and educator, both obstetrician and pediatrician, helping deliver those newly born in Christ and nurturing them from infancy to maturity in Christ. So we are helping each other grow and mature. There's a need for friendships. God has called you to live, to give friendship. And then the third and last thing this morning, God is calling you to live, to give hope. Hope. Ephesians chapter 2 says that people without Christ are spiritually dead and without hope. Have you ever thought of your non-Christian friends like that? I'm sure you've heard the name Louis Pasteur, because in our day and age, he's famous for his medical discoveries like his cure for rabies and the pasteurization of milk that prevents the spread of disease. But he wasn't always famous. There was a time when many considered him infamous. You see, when he began his work in the 19th century, he was ridiculed by the medical establishment. Other doctors who thought he was a fool to think that tiny microscopic organisms caused disease. All this led to his being exiled from Paris, but he didn't go far. He moved his lab to a hidden location in the forest nearby and continued his research in germ theory. Part of his research involved trying to find a cure for black diphtheria, a disease that was killing thousands of his day. So Pasteur and his colleagues theorized that the blood of someone who lived through this disease could be used as a serum to cure others. So he had 20 horses brought to the improvised laboratory to be part of an experiment. One of his colleagues took a large pail filled with black diphtheria germs, which he had cultured carefully for months. There were enough germs in that pail to kill everyone in France. The scientist went to each horse and swabbed its nostrils, tongue, throat, and eyes with the deadly germs. Every horse except one developed a terrific fever and soon died. For several more days, this final horse lingered, lying pathetically on the ground. But eventually, he recovered. But when the horse was well, Pasteur had the horse killed and took its blood and drove as fast as he could to the municipal hospital in Paris. There he forced his way past the superintendent and the guards and went into the ward where 300 babies lay, segregated to die from this horrible disease, this black diphtheria. With the blood of the horse, he inoculated every one of the babies. All but three lived and completely recovered. See, he did this because he believed that he had the cure those babies needed. His conviction fueled his passion. Christians, you and I have the cure for this sin-sick world. We know that Jesus took our sickness upon himself. We know that Jesus took our sin and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. But on the third day, he rose again. And so sin and death, in a very real sense, was overcome by the blood serum, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And everyone today who is stricken with the disease of sin, if they would just take the blood serum, they could be healed from their sin. You and I today have the antidote. We know that we have the thing that will cure them. Our conviction ought to drive us to help them. We must remember that, and here's a good point that I need to remember myself. We must remember that evangelism is sharing a person, not a plan. How often have I witness to somebody, and I'll just lead them through the plan of salvation? I've been convicted about that. Yes, I need to present the gospel. I'm not saying that. And I usually do use the Romans road. But more than getting them to accept a plan, I need them to receive a person. That's what it's all about. It's not another religion. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. Remember, That's what Philip did when he met Jesus. Philip went and found a friend of his by the name of Nathanael. And he said, you have to come and see this person. You need to come and see Jesus for yourself. And Philip's evangelistic style of come and see technique was effective because when Nathanael met Jesus, he boldly exclaimed, you are the Son of God. And that is basically what we do when we reach out in the name of Christ. We are introducing people to a person, a real person, Jesus. Have you ever been excited when you got two friends together and you said, I want to introduce you to so-and-so? That's what we're doing when we're witnessing. We're taking a friend or we're taking somebody that we're talking to, and I want to introduce you to the best friend that I have. I want to introduce you to a friend that will stick closer than a brother. I want to introduce you to my friend Jesus. We need to reach out in the name of Christ. We have to live out our faith, even when it's costly. Because when we take our faith that seriously, others will take it seriously too. Now, let me put it this way. In order for us to follow in our footsteps of faith, our walk has to match our talk. And then we do this in God's power, not our own. The fact is, you and I do not have the ability to change lives. We don't convict people of their sin. We can't draw people to Jesus. Only God can do those things. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One final story. Years ago, a tornado ripped its way through Wichita Falls, Texas, leaving a path of destruction and debris in its wake. The sheer power of the storm was uppermost in everyone's mind as they viewed trees which had been plucked from the ground, like weeds, and buildings which had been shredded like aluminum foil. But one of the most fascinating witnesses to the tornado's awesome power was rather small and almost unnoticeable. A small piece of straw had been driven deep into a telephone pole like a nail. This was made possible because of the unbelievable power of the tornado. And that's kind of what evangelism is. It's not done apart from God's presence and power. Without his working, we'd be ineffective. But when we take advantage of the divine appointments God sets up, and we listen to his Spirit prompt us in those conversations, and when we rely on his power, he leads us to people who are willing, ripe, to repent of their sins and respond to the grace of God. When missionary Robert Morrison first sailed to China, he was asked, do you really expect to make an impression on the idolatry of the Chinese Empire? In reply, Morrison said, no, sir, but I expect God will. And he had the right idea. Many times when I have been sharing my faith with someone, I have experienced a flood of boldness and courage and insights that I can only attribute to God working in me and through me. It's because effective witnessing is done in God's power and not in our own. And you know, to me, that is a comforting thought. I can't save this person, but God can, working through me.